We are glad to be together today, and we are going through Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, looking at the birth of Jesus through the perspective of Luke's gospel for the four Sundays in Advent, and we're on week 2 of this series. Good news, great joy, all people. Words that came out of the angel's mouth as they proclaimed to the shepherds, which we're going to look at in a couple weeks, but today we're at Luke chapter 1, verse 39 to 56, a section called the Magnificat. It's on page 856 of your pew Bible. I'd encourage you to find that, turn there, as we want to spend this part of our service reading this portion of Scripture that's obviously relevant to the Christmas story and reflecting on its significance for our life as we live in light of it thousands of years later. As you find it, if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's Word, we're in Luke chapter 1, verse 39 to 56, page 856. And I'll read it for us, and then we'll spend some time thinking through the details. So this is the Word of God for us today. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Father God, as we open your word, I pray that you would speak to us through the scriptures, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate and clarify and apply it to our hearts and help us to live in light of this truth, to realign our lives into this reality. So I pray that you would speak and glorify your name through our time together. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. On the morning of December 17th, 1903, at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, brothers Orville and Wilbur Wright changed the world forever as their flying machine lifted into the air and flew 120 feet for about 12 seconds. And in that moment, they did what seemed impossible, and they changed our world forever. It was an extraordinary moment, to be sure, and one of monumental significance. But the way that the press handled it was less than extraordinary. A simple telegram was sent a few hours later as they performed 4 flights that morning, and then they walked 4 miles to the weather station, where a simple telegram was sent via the weather station to their family back home to tell them of their success. And the telegram read this: "Success. 4 flights Thursday morning, all against 21-mile wind, started from level with engine power alone, average speed through air 31 miles, longest 57 seconds, inform press, home Christmas, Orville Wright." Well, the family offered the news to the Associated Press, but they saw no significance in it and chose not to report the story. One paper declined the story, saying that if they had flown 57 minutes, then it might have been newsworthy. Other newspapers, lacking further details other than the simple telegram, created their own story, fabricating a lot of extra stuff, even including pictures when there were no pictures and no one actually knew, like that the airplane was secret. And some missing the point altogether. One of them thought it was in an air balloon, and they described it that way. But my favorite reaction came when their sister, Catherine Wright, took the telegram down to the local newspaper, and the editor glanced at the telegram and said, "Oh, how nice. The boys will be home for Christmas." Talk about missing the point, missing the big story. And I feel like when it comes to Christmas, like that newspaper editor, most people are looking but missing the point. They're missing the point. Most Canadians celebrate Christmas in one way or another, to some degree. And yet, how many totally miss the good news, even when they're staring right at it? Perhaps even for us, gathered today, we're so familiar with the story, heard it so many times, we know it like the back of our hand, maybe have it memorized. We're so familiar with it that some of the shock and wonder and awe has worn off, and we miss the miracle and find it mundane. So sometimes we lose perspective of Christmas because we're in the midst of the whirlwind of the noise and the busy of the season. And so we need a text like this one where these two women are living the miracle and they're giving us clarity and perspective, showing us the wonder and significance of these events that we are so familiar with. So Luke tells the story and he's focusing on these two women, and they're similar and very different. First, there's Elizabeth. She lives in a small town in the hill country, it says, not too far from Jerusalem. She and Zechariah are righteous, obedient, faithful worshipers of God. She's advanced in years, it says. She's certainly past the age of having children, past the possibility of that. She's been unable to have any children her entire long life. It's far too late now, but God provides a miraculous pregnancy. In her old age, Elizabeth has conceived and is pregnant with a child who will be a special messenger of God. He's the special Elijah figure that was prophesied in Malachi chapter 3 and 4 at the end of the Old Testament. He's the one sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. And then there's Elizabeth's relative, Mary. Mary lives way up north in a small hick town called Nazareth up in Galilee, far from the power, the influence, the wealth, the significance of Jerusalem. She's maybe 12, 13 years old, legally engaged to Joseph, not yet married, and God provides her with a special miracle pregnancy as well, except her miracle pregnancy is far more significant in that there was no man involved, and it was this miraculous virgin birth, conception. And so there's these two women, and they're both pregnant because of a miracle of God. They're both announced by an angel, both carrying special boys who would fulfill the prophecies of God. Elizabeth, old enough to be a grandma. Mary, young enough that she's not even through puberty yet. And their stories intersect here in this passage. And we pick up the story right where we had left off, where the angel had left Mary. And young Mary, you know, we talked about this last week, a role model, a hero for us all, in spite of the problems that will come, the challenges, the shame even. She humbly and joyfully submits to God's plan. And we pick it up right there in verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. You know, the angel had told Mary that she would miraculously conceive a baby, even though she's a virgin, and the angel gave Mary a sign. Here's how you know that what I'm saying is true. The sign is that your old barren relative, no offense, Elizabeth, she's 6 months pregnant. You know, everyone loves some pregnancy news. Hey, guess who's pregnant? Guess who's pregnant, right? And it's like, that's a good way to get people's attention because everyone wants to know what, you know, who is it? And it's almost what the angel's doing with Mary. Guess who's pregnant? You'll never guess who's pregnant. Elizabeth. She's old. She's never been able to have kids. She's 6 months. She's so far along. Go and see it yourself if you're doubting. No, not even if you're doubting. Go and see it yourself, and then you'll know that this is going to happen to you and that God is the God of the impossible. And that's what the angel had told her in last week's text. So shortly after the angel leaves, is this like the next day? Is it a few days later? It sounds like it's pretty much, you know, ASAP. Mary rises up. She leaves. She goes with haste. She's urgent. She's got to see this for herself. She's heard this. She needs to see it, and to talk to Elizabeth. I think part of it is to see the sign. Part of it is Elizabeth is the only one who's going to understand her. Elizabeth is the only one who's going to believe her as she faces this. And so she takes off ASAP. We're not told exactly where Zechariah and Elizabeth live. We're never told that. But it's somewhere in the south in Judea, near Jerusalem. It's between a 60 to 100-mile journey, so it would have taken Mary a few days. And so when Mary arrives, she goes straight to the house, makes a beeline for Elizabeth. Verse 41, "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" Wow. So at the sound of Mary's voice, Elizabeth's baby, John, the promised miraculous child, leaps in her mother's womb. Doesn't kick, leaps. Never experienced this. I've never felt this. But it sounds like something else. Some of you have. So she gets the full back roll here, right? The big movement. And John, filled with the Holy Spirit from conception, that's what we were told in chapter 1, that he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit from conception, is already fulfilling his prophetic ministry from the womb. I think this is the coolest. Elizabeth, herself being directed by the Holy Spirit, understands John's leaping as a prophetic word, action, a sign from God. And so there's a 16-inch, 2.5-pound prophet in Elizabeth's womb, and this is his first prophecy. A leap of joy, pure gladness at the presence of Jesus. Now, a little sidebar. Can I do a sidebar here? Take a look at your Bible and see verse 41. I just feel like I need to point this out, even though it's not the main point. And in verse 41, there's this word, "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby." Okay, so we have this word baby, and it's a Greek word, brephos, for the two of you who care about this sort of thing. And now glance over to chapter 2, verse 16. And this is the shepherds. "They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger." I just feel like I need to point, maybe this is obvious to everyone, so I'm just wasting our time. I feel like I need to point out the exact same Greek word, exact same thing, that the difference between the thing that's in the womb and the thing that's in the manger is location. That's it, right? That's the exact same word, exact same concept, exact same thing, that there's no difference in value, identity, essence. That the thing in the womb is the thing, and the thing in the manger are the same thing. They're both a baby, and that's the word, and that's the idea. And I find that deeply significant. I don't know about you. This particular baby, not yet born, is capable of being filled with the Holy Spirit and is capable of being used by God to act prophetically and to rejoice at the coming of the Messiah. I find this deep and significant for how we view human life. I don't know about you. Maybe this is just me, but that's the way I see this. I find this very profound for what it means to be human. And I love how my biggest takeaway from this section is I love how Elizabeth is coming alongside of Mary and speaking words of encouragement and truth to her. Last week we talked about how difficult it would have been, the hardships that are likely to come for Mary. We don't actually know how her parents reacted, how the community reacted. We just kind of would guess how people would probably react. the hardship that she's going to have, the suffering because of the virgin birth that no one would likely believe, the shame, the scorn, as very few people would believe her. And, you know, we're told even from Matthew's gospel that, you know, Joseph, when he hears the rumors, because he's a good guy, he's just going to divorce her quietly as opposed to insisting that she's punished in some way. So there's likely considerable suffering that she's going to have, and this is hard. And Mary needs help. She needs encouragement. She's going through a tough patch, and she can't do it alone. Elizabeth comes alongside her, and in Elizabeth, Mary finds someone to walk with her, to encourage her, to speak truth into her life. Elizabeth is Mary's community group, right? She's got someone in her life who's there for her. The Holy Spirit is speaking through Elizabeth words to encourage and strengthen Mary for the hard road ahead. Because God doesn't always give us an easy road. Like, usually he doesn't give us an easy road. Instead, what he gives us is a community, is people to walk the hard road with us. He gives us people to speak truth to us, to encourage us. He gives us truth to strengthen us for the challenges ahead. You were not designed to be a lone ranger, to do it yourself, to just white knuckle, toughen it up. You need people in your life. You need people to encourage you, to pray for you, to remind you of God's word, to walk with you through the hard roads. And this is what Elizabeth is doing for Mary, and I love it. And the main point of Elizabeth's verses, her greeting to Mary is, Mary, this is a blessing. You're blessed. You are enjoying God's special favor. You are blessed because God has chosen you for this. You're blessed because of your faith, because your humble submission to the angel's message. The child within you is blessed, right? I love how Elizabeth calls Mary the mother of my Lord. She recognizes what's going on and who the baby is, and that the baby is who the angel said he is. Remember last week? Savior, greatness, Son of God, eternal King. Elizabeth recognizes that and recognizes it's her Lord that's in Mary's womb. Mary, this is a blessing. This is a blessing, Mary. I don't know what Mary's feeling right now. I don't know what she's thinking. She's about to sing a song of rejoicing. I don't know if she's in that mood at this point or because of Elizabeth's words that she's going to do that. You know, Mary's barely pregnant, maybe just a few days, couple weeks along. The Savior of the world is about half the size of a poppy seed at this point. He's about to cause the worst nausea she's ever experienced. But Mary, he's a blessing. I know it doesn't feel like that. He's a blessing. This is awesome. Sometimes we need someone to come into our life and go, I know this is hard, but it's a blessing. It's going to be okay. This is good. It's going to be good. And so I don't know what's going on in Mary's heart. Is there joy? Is there fear? Is there both? But I love how Elizabeth shows Mary the reality of how blessed she is. She's pointing out evidences of God's grace. God's at work in her life, reminding her of God's goodness, encouraging her where she's showing signs of faith. This is, I think, what Mary needs. She needs a community, and Elizabeth is her community. And it's going to be for a few months that they're together. And I feel like we all need people in our life to do that. I know I do. We quickly can see the negative. We quickly miss out on recognizing God's goodness to us. I have a hard time picturing if I was Mary, for obvious many reasons. But I would imagine with my cynicism and negativity, I would quickly run there and see all the wrong things. And I would need an Elizabeth to say, no, see the blessings. Embrace the blessing. I'm not saying it's easy, but embrace the blessing of God at work in your midst and see his hand and celebrate that. So who is your Elizabeth? You got to have an Elizabeth in your life or 10 of them. And who are you going to be Elizabeth to? Who is it that you're encouraging, that you're speaking truth to, that you're walking with and walking alongside of? And I love how 2.5-pound preborn John in Elizabeth's womb is leading the way and modeling for us and all of Luke's readers how we are to respond to the good news of Jesus' birth. He leaps for joy. The birth of Jesus is a cause of great joy. You know, the secular holiday this time of year may leave you grumpy, may leave you bloated, may leave you, you know, just ready to get violently angry if you hear Mariah Carey on the radio one more time. I get that. But there's no room for a Scrooge at the birth of Jesus, because the good news of a Savior always must lead us to great joy. This is amazing. This is wonderful. And the first person to really model that for us is John in his mother's womb, leaping for joy at the presence of Mary and Jesus. So how can you make, you know, the question we should all ask ourselves, how can we make Christmas, this celebration we're heading into the next couple weeks, few weeks, how are we going to make it in our home a cause and a celebration of joy in Jesus? How can we bring joy to other people this Christmas? How can I bring joy to others? Especially, how can I bring joy to the marginalized, the lonely, and the outsiders? Because Christmas is all about joy and all about inclusion for outsiders. Because notice, I mean, we're so familiar with the story that maybe we missed this. It isn't the wealthy. It isn't the religious. It isn't the powerful who experience the wonder and joy of Jesus' birth. They miss out. It's the outcasts like shepherds. It's foreigners like the Magi. It's an old woman, old barren woman like Elizabeth. It's a young girl like Mary. It's all the people on the fringe of that culture and that society who are at the center of the joy, while the wealthy, religious, powerful elite in Jerusalem are left on the outside. There's no room for them. Christmas is all about joy and inclusion of the outsiders, welcoming in those who others don't welcome in. We respond appropriately to the story when we have that same posture and that same attitude. How can we bring joy to others, especially to outsiders? And so Elizabeth encourages Mary, and then Mary responds with this song of praise in verse 46 to 55. You know, it's kind of ambiguous. Is this like the first thing that comes out of her mouth? Is this a reflection after months? You know, where did this come from? There's a lot of ambiguity, but it's an amazing song that she sings. It's traditionally been called the Magnificat, which is taken from the first word in the Latin translation of it. Magnificat means magnify, so you see my soul magnifies. That's the first word in Latin, so that's where they take that title from. So verse 46 to 49 is about the great things that God has done for Mary. Verse 50 to 55 expands it and talks about the great things that God is doing through Mary's son, Jesus. So, question, how did Mary, a young peasant girl, poorly educated probably, how did she come up with this amazing song of praise, these words, right? Well, we could say, you know, maybe the time of her journey, reflecting on the message of the angel, and maybe even her time with Elizabeth has caused her to, she had some time to reflect on all these events, and she wrote this. Well, that's okay. There's that. That's possible. Very, very possible. We could say, well, it's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We already saw the Holy Spirit inspiring John's, you know, karate chop leaping in the womb and inspiring Elizabeth's profound words. Why couldn't the Holy Spirit inspire Mary's words as well? I think that's very likely and true as well. Additionally, though, if you've got a cross-reference Bible, you know, with a note in, sort of in the middle or something like that, and you start looking up the phrases here, you quickly realize that most of this psalm or this song of praise actually comes out of the Old Testament. There are the strongest, most obvious parallel is in 1 Samuel chapter 2, 1 to 10. It's Hannah's song. You remember Hannah? So perhaps even Mary was, I'm sure she was really familiar with the story. She knew Hannah, she knew Hannah's song, and probably identified with Hannah as well. So Hannah was an Israelite woman, lived about 1,000 years before this. She was unable to have children. She was married, didn't have kids, and the text tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 1 that the Lord had closed her womb. And so Hannah prayed, and she prayed, and she prayed that God would give her a child. And she says, you know, even if God gives her a child, she would have that child serve the Lord. And it says that the Lord remembered her, and she conceived, and she bore a son, which she named Samuel. And he became a great prophet of God. He's one of the great prophets in the Old Testament. And he goes on to serve the Lord and do amazing, great things. It's this miraculous, you know, it's also a miraculous birth. More through natural means, but miraculous nonetheless. And 1 Samuel 2 is Hannah's prayer in response after she has the child. She gives this prayer of praise and thanksgiving at what God has done. And a lot of the themes are very similar between these two women and their songs of praise. Hannah praises God because he raises up the low and the humble and brings down the strong and the proud, and he feeds the hungry and he binds the feeble and he guards the faithful. A lot of the things that Mary sings about as well. And I wonder if Mary had even memorized Hannah's prayer and connected to her story. And Mary was also a young woman with a miraculous baby who would serve God. So there's these rich parallels. There's other quotes and allusions from Genesis and Deuteronomy and 1 and 2 Samuel and Job and many of the Psalms, even the prophets like Ezekiel and Micah and Habakkuk and Zephaniah. It's loaded. Phil Ryken exclaims, Mary tried to put virtually the whole Bible into her song. So what I feel like happened is, yes, inspired by the Spirit, yes, time to reflect. I think a lot of it, too, is that the Psalms and poems of Scripture were written on Mary's heart. Her parents taught her the Bible. She heard it at home. She heard it in the synagogue. She heard it as they walked, as she lived. She knew the Scriptures. She knew the Bible. And so when this message of God's plan of salvation and Jesus is coming was, you know, when that announcement intersected with her story unexpectedly, she was able to respond with biblical praise because it flowed out of her heart. When we know the Bible, it becomes the song of our heart, and we're able to join Mary in saying, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. So let's look at the actual words. They're amazing. Here's verse 46. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. We'll just pause there. Mary's response to God and all that's happened at this point is to worship him. The key word here is magnifies. Magnify the Lord. The word magnify means to make something, it means to make great or to praise or to extol. And you think about to magnify in English is to enlarge. And you think of a magnifying glass, enlarges something. But you don't actually enlarge the object, right? Like you're looking through a magnifying glass at a bug, and the bug doesn't actually get bigger. That would be terrifying. It just looks bigger, right? You see it. It's not the bug that gets bigger. It's your vision that enlarges. It's your perspective that is enlarged. So to magnify God isn't to make God bigger, actually larger than he is. It's our vision of God that enlarges. We see him as bigger so that we can match reality better. And so it's our vision of God that enlarges as we magnify him. We show him as bigger. Bigger than what? Bigger than he is? No, bigger than our vision of was before. It grows. We can't make God larger. That's crazy. But we can see him more accurately. We can see him as big and glorious as he is. So magnifying God is to see more of God, to see more of his greatness, to show his greatness and glory more clearly to those around us. So worship is magnifying. It's enlarging our vision of God. It's displaying his greatness and worth and glory. We gather and we sing to each other and to God about how awesome and great he is. We're magnifying him. We proclaim his worth, his value, that he's our treasure, our joy, our identity, and it magnifies God. People see him bigger, closer to reality. We retell the story of the birth of Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection and his coming and his mercy and grace for those who seek him, and it magnifies God. People see him as bigger and gracious and merciful and glorious and good as he is. So our vision is starting to match reality. So worship is magnifying. And we magnify, as Mary does here, by rejoicing. My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices. The words are in parallel. They speak to each other. We magnify by rejoicing. It's as we find joy in God that he's our purpose and our meaning and our satisfaction. He's our source of joy. It's not my money that brings me joy, or my possessions that bring me joy, or my awesome good looks that bring me joy. It's God that brings me joy. And when we enjoy God, we magnify Him, because what you enjoy proclaims that it is worthy and awesome and glorious. The thing that makes you happy, you are proclaiming with your happiness, this is awesome. It makes me happy. And so when we enjoy God, we're saying God is awesome and worthy and good and glorious. And so our joy magnifies God, and Mary's joy magnifies God. And so the good news of the coming of Christ must be enjoyed. It requires that response of joy. We need to move aside all the other things in this season, which clutter our hearts and crowd this out, this truth of joy. We need to stare at the miracle until we see it and rejoice. We need to remember and celebrate and be joyful because of Jesus. You know, Christians should never be the grumpiest people in town. Never. On the contrary, they should be the ones filled with the most joy. Deep, transcendent joy. Now, I'm not talking about like hype and giddiness and sort of a sugar buzz happiness that's like, yeah, and then gone and crash. And no, I'm talking about a deep, transcendent joy that is sustained through the ups and downs of life, regardless of circumstances. That kind of abiding joy that can rejoice in all situations. That's what God does in us and through us because of Jesus. So this is a song of joy, of blessing, of praise. Her experience of God's grace overflows into a rejoicing response. You could say that this is the first Christmas carol. She sees what God is doing and sings about it with joy. She goes on, verse 48. Why? Why joy? For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. So why does Mary rejoice? Because God, the mighty one, the holy one, has been gracious to Mary, done great things for her, even though she's just a humble servant, and she's just received exceeding grace. And generations will recognize how gracious God has been to her. And so she's the perfect example of God's graciously acts for the humble. He lifts the humble. It's harder in this culture to get lowlier than Mary, right? She's a Galilean peasant girl, poor, not yet married, 12, 13 years old, from Nazareth, unimportant town, far from power, influence, wrong family. She's a sinner in need of grace. She's a nobody in a nowhere town, and yet God shows her more grace and favor than anyone else, and glorifies himself through this simple peasant girl. And then what Mary does is she expands her praise in verse 50. She's not the only one. She's talking about the great things God has done for all people through her son, verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. So I'm going to summarize this section of Mary's song. There's three things I see here, three headings. The first is that he's merciful to those who fear him. It's the first big theme. Merciful to those who fear him. Now, fear him is this biblical idea, a common one. And in the Bible, to fear God means to have a correct understanding, right thinking, perspective on the difference between you and God. It doesn't mean be afraid of God as if he's a like violent, drunken father who you just don't know what he's going to do and he's dangerous. It's more about how you recognize how awesome and worthy and holy he is and how you're not. And so there's fear, is that proper reverence and awe and respect. And it's to acknowledge God's authority and his power and his position and his glory. To fear God is to see God as God and you as not. And so it's about that right reverence and perspective and awe. And for those who recognize God as sovereign and holy and glorious and righteous and themselves as not, they will find God to be merciful to them. Mary praises God. He's big and glorious and powerful and worthy. He's also merciful to those who fear him. And mercy is the biggest theme of the Magnificat. It runs throughout. God is merciful. So that's the first big thing, that God is merciful. The second big thing in her song is that God exalts the humble and brings down the proud. There's this reversal, that God is always on the side of those who are dependent on him, who admit their need for him. See, our culture generally values the strong, the independent, the self-sufficient people, the people that are so rich and so powerful, so famous, so successful that they can accomplish anything they want without the help of anyone else. They don't need anyone, even God. But all through the Bible, what we see is God elevating the humble, the dependent. It's those who come to him in need. It's those who have the empty hands of faith. And he brings down the self-sufficient and the proud and the powerful. It's the great reversal. The humble are exalted. The powerful are brought low. And this is at the heart of the Christmas story. I think this is something we miss, but it's at the very heart of the Christmas story. The king is not born in a palace, but in a feed trough for animals, right? Like maybe an hour earlier, a cow was eating out of it, and now it's where the baby lays. He was not born to wealthy, powerful people, but ordinary, simple peasants. He was not visited by the rich, powerful, important leaders of Israel, but instead shepherds and Gentiles, foreigners, outsiders. The hero of the story is the 13-year-old peasant girl who's obedient and faithful to God no matter how hard it gets. I mean, the story's all backwards, right? The villain is the king who sits on David's throne. I mean, he's supposed to be the great hero of the Bible, is the king on David's throne. He's the bad guy. The story is entirely backwards from what we would expect, but the story is one of God elevating the humble, tearing down the proud. My wife collects nativity sets, so we have them in every room of the house. They're all over the place, and I feel like they're reproducing. Many of you have lots of nativity sets as well, but we're so used to the story. We're so used to seeing a little baby in a pile of straw with a cow and a sheep and a shepherd and, you know, a donkey all around. We don't think much that there's a child in a barn, right? Like, this is dangerous. What if the cow, like, is hungry? Like, we're so used to this story, and yet it's odd, right? But every time we see this little scene, it should remind us constantly that God is determined to elevate the humble and tear down the proud. This is not a moment of glory and pride and power. This is a moment of humility and desperation because they had nothing else. This is a last resort story. It's probably a point of shame for Joseph, who can't even provide for his wife. And so the nativity scene is a picture of God elevates the humble and brings down the proud. You know, the three most world-changing, glorious, important events in the New Testament all are like this. They're all surprising reversals of everything you would expect, right? What are the three scenes in which the world was changed forever in the New Testament? A manger, a cross, a graveyard. I mean, these are not palaces. These are not places of war and power and might and glory, right? It's so backwards from everything we expected, but God changed the world in a manger, on a cross, and in a graveyard. The Son of God is laid in a feed trough. God rescues his people through the utter shame and devastation of the Son of God being murdered in the most painful, shameful, public way possible. And he overthrows death and sin forever by emptying the tomb. Nobody would ever guess that God would do his most powerful, glorious, amazing, world-changing work through a feed trough, a cross, and in a graveyard. God elevates the humble. He tears down the powerful. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul describes this thorn in his flesh and some sort of illness or disability or pain. He never specifies what it is. And he prayed and prayed and prayed that God would remove it from him. And Paul's, he's got faith. Look at the things that Paul's done. He's done miracles and phenomenal, right? Written scripture. But God says, no. God answers his prayer, no. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, my summary, no, Paul, I won't heal you. I'm not going to heal you. Instead, I'm going to give you the grace that you need to persevere. For I can work far more powerfully through you when you're weak than when you're strong. When you've got it all together and you don't need anything. I work way better through your weakness than through your strength. And so Paul adds, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We know that. I think that almost none of us find that easy to believe. That I'm better weak. I'm better dependent. I'm better in calamity. It's better for me to struggle. Because when I struggle, I turn to God. And when I turn to God, God does mighty things. Our natural default is always, I need to be strong. I need to conquer. I need to overcome. I need to do it all myself and be self-sufficient. And God's saying, that's not good for you. It's not good for you. Power is toxic to dependency on God. And so strength and weakness, embracing the challenge, embracing the hardship. See, when we're weak, we depend on God. When we're strong, we depend on ourselves. So in a sense, weakness is good for us. And this is the great reversal of the coming of Jesus. God elevates the humble and the weak, and he rips down the proud and self-sufficient. The third theme in this is God is faithful to his promises. I see that at the end, verse 45, 40, 54 and 55. He's faithful to his promises to Abraham and to Israel. God is a faithful God who keeps his covenant promises. It took longer than people expected. It's a surprising way, but God will always keep his promises. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's true to his word. His promises are guarantees. His future fulfillments are as set in stone as past history. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that was promised to Abraham and to Israel. God is a faithful covenant-keeping God. Last week, we said that Mary is not to be worshipped. She's not co-redeemer. She wasn't sinless. We shouldn't pray to her. But she is a hero and a role model for us all in her faith and humble submission. That's what we talked about last week, if you missed us. This week, I want to add one more thing. She's a hero and role model for us in her worship, in her praise, in her rejoicing. We should follow her example. She recognizes the great things that God has done, and she magnifies him for all that he had done. She rejoices with God, even when it's hard, even when it was difficult, even when it was uncertain. She hasn't talked to Joseph yet. She hasn't talked to her family yet, likely. She doesn't know how this is going to go, but she's going to rejoice anyway. She shows us that the coming of Jesus is the cause of great rejoicing and celebration and praise, even if it makes some things more difficult. And Mary's song gives us clarity on these surprising events that we need to remember at Christmas. Christmas is about the gospel. It's about a God who shows mercy to those who seek him. It's about a God who looks with grace upon the humble but turns away the proud. It's about God who is a savior, rescuing the lost, redeeming the broken. He's a God of forgiveness and reconciliation. He's a God of mercy and compassion. Mary's song reminds us that it's not the proud, the self-sufficient, the successful, the independent who receive God's favor. They don't want it. They don't need it. They don't get it. It's the humble, the hungry, the lost, the low, those who recognize their brokenness and seek God with empty hands, they find his mercy and they find joy. So Christmas is about the gospel. So our celebration of Christmas ought to be gospel-shaped as well. We should imitate God and be people of generosity, of forgiveness, of mercy, people of humility, people of joy who rejoice in God our Savior and who share that joy and that welcome with others. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the miracle. And we recognize and confess that often we don't celebrate the miracle because we've seen it so many times. We're so familiar with it it's become mundane to us. It's become so familiar and common that it isn't amazing anymore. And I pray that you would restore the awe and wonder. I pray that we would stare at the story until we're filled with joy. I pray that we would just grow aware again of the wonder and the awe. I pray that you would protect us from the insidious desire to be the powerful, the strong, the independent, the self-sufficient, the one who never needs anything, even God. And I pray that we would be people of humility, people of dependency, people who seek your mercy and find it. I thank you that you are a God who embraces the weak, the low, the humble. You're not a God that runs over the outsiders, the weak and the low, and tramples on them with your might. You are mighty and sovereign and big and glorious and powerful, and you are humble, or you embrace the humble, the low, the weak. You elevate. You show grace and mercy. You're a God of kindness and gentleness. And so, God, we thank you. We thank you that you're our Savior and that you sent Jesus to come, to live, to die on the cross, to be buried, and to rise again, to defeat death and sin forever. And we thank you that we have a new story, that our story is not about us being the hero and overcoming everything on our own, but we live in the story of grace and mercy, of forgiveness and reconciliation, of the humble being elevated and the proud being ripped down. And we pray that our celebrations, even this season, would be ones of grace and joy and welcome and inclusion, and hospitality and generosity, and that with humble hearts we'd sing your praises. Thank you. Thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.